Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Mark and will be continuing this series with part two of Moses, Elijah, and the Son of God. So let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verse 11, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
So from the time of Malachi all the way on, the scribes, the teachers of the scriptures and so forth, they're teaching the people that Elijah is going to come. He will precede the coming of the Messiah. And they're aware of that. So they say, okay, now, wait, you're the Messiah. We've heard you say it. We've seen your power demonstrated. And now we've seen the glory on the mountain. And Elijah was there and Moses was there. Where's this coming of Elijah that the scribes told us about? That's what they're asking. And Jesus says to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. So he affirms that that is true. Elijah will come. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see, what they did not understand at the time was they didn't understand this whole idea of two comings of the Messiah. They didn't understand that the Messiah would come and suffer and die, but then he would rise again, and then he would later return in power and glory to establish the kingdom. They didn't understand that. But Jesus gives them a little hint here. And how is it that it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come. So notice he says, on the one hand, yes, it's true. Elijah's coming. He points to the future. But I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, Mark's gospel doesn't include this, but Matthew tells us that they understood then that he was talking about John the Baptist. And if you go back in Luke's gospel, in the early chapters there, the prophecy given to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was that he shall go forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So just like there are two comings of the Messiah, there are two comings of Elijah. The first coming of Elijah was John, who went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. But the future coming of Elijah will be Elijah himself. He will come back. So we read in Revelation about the two witnesses that will eventually show up in Jerusalem, and they will prophesy against the Antichrist and his whole program that's going on in the world at that time. And for 3.5 years, they will have power to strike the earth with plagues, and they will have power to call down fire from heaven. What did Moses do in Egypt? He struck Egypt with plagues. What was Elijah most well known for? He called down fire from heaven and consumed his enemies. So I think it's highly likely that Elijah will be one of those two witnesses that come in the future. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So a desperate situation. The father takes his boy to the disciples of Jesus for deliverance, and they can do nothing about it. So the Lord comes. And Jesus said in response to his, if you can do anything, his disciples couldn't do anything. This power was stronger than they were. So here's the man. He's a little bit lacking in faith. If you can do anything, and Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus does the very thing. He helps the man in his unbelief. So the man's saying, if you can do anything, Jesus is saying, well, can you believe that I can do something? If you can believe, all things are possible. And the man cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I love this passage. It's so encouraging. Lord, I need help. I want to believe. I believe, Lord, but I need to believe more. Help my unbelief. And I love the honesty of the man, but it's also wonderful, the response of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, oh, that's not good enough. You know, sorry, can't do anything for you until your faith increases. Go get more faith and come back and we'll talk about it later. You know, sometimes we have these kinds of distorted views of God. We don't a lot of times understand just how compassionate the Lord is and just how anxious he is to work and just how willing he is to work with us. Hey, if you can believe, all things are possible. Lord, I believe. Lord, I want to believe more. Help me. Help my unbelief. And Jesus does the very thing. He helps the man in his unbelief. If you feel like your faith is weak, just tell Jesus that your faith is weak and ask him, Lord, help me to have more faith. He's there for us to ask him for help. He's there for us to call upon. He wants to work in our lives. He's a present help in a time of trouble. And we see again, you know, his response is immediate. His response is always one of assistance and help. And just knowing that God will help right then. He will come and he will give us that aid. And that's what happened here. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So, again, Mark and Luke both record this as well, and they add some to it. Mark is very brief, as we've seen. Jesus said to him, you know, it's because of your unbelief, and this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. There are certain demonic powers that are stronger than others. There are certain strongholds that cannot be broken easily. And in certain cases, there's a need for more supernatural power to overcome or counteract what the enemy's doing. Now, the thing is, we never know when we're going to encounter these kinds of powers, do we? And again, when you're face-to-face with it, this is one of those that can only come out by prayer and fasting. Dang, I wish we would have been fasting. So what are we going to do? Well, the idea, of course, is that we need to be ready all the time, because we never know when we're going to encounter these kinds of things. So we need to live in an attitude of prayer. We need to live in an attitude of fasting if we're going to be able to confront and conquer the demonic forces that we will encounter at times. So Jesus is teaching them a lesson on being ready, being always ready to be able to respond to whatever the situation might call for. I think we're living in a time when Satan has power over people's lives. Some very strong power over people. And it's time for us, the church, because we're the only ones that can deal with the devil. Nobody can deal with the devil. No government can deal with the devil. No philosopher or psychologist or, you know, self-help program, none of that can deal with the devil. The only thing that can deal with the devil is the power of God. So as we are living in a society that is becoming increasingly demonized, we're seeing more and more control of Satan over people's lives. You know, we as God's people, we've got to be equipping ourselves spiritually so we can deal with these things. Because the worst thing is to get caught in a situation where you just don't have any power. And you're faced with the enemy right there, and you're just, you know, you've got nothing to respond with. And I think the Lord would not have us in a place like that. So we've got to equip ourselves by being in prayer, by being strengthened through the Word of God, by even giving ourselves to seasons of fasting where we're allowing the Spirit greater influence in our lives as we're focusing in on the things of the Spirit. So that is the case. Now, goes on and says, they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and the servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus was so completely antithetical to what we have known historically concerning power, people with power. And again, in the other Gospels, there's more elaboration, but remember he says, now, among the Gentiles, those who are considered the greatest are the ones who have the most power over other people. The more people you have power over, the greater you are. That's how it is in the world, Jesus said. But that's not how it's going to be in my kingdom. In my kingdom, the greatest ones are going to be the ones who are the servants of the others. Man, talk about counterintuitive. Talk about like the complete opposite of the way men think. But this was Jesus himself. He comes, and what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet. He comes not to be served, although he could have had all of humanity waiting on him hand and foot. He's the creator. But rather, he comes to serve and to go so far as to give his life as a ransom. So this is the rule in the kingdom. Now, the sad thing is that the kingdom, the church, has more often than not been following more the philosophy of the world. And so just like in the world, a lot of times in the church, the greatest one is the one who has the most power over the most people. And that pastor gets preference and gets to sit here because he has 10,000 people in his church, and that guy only has 500. We'll make him sit over there. That happens, sadly. But it's adapting the mentality of the world. It's going completely against what Jesus taught us and what he exemplified. And you know, the more I have just grown in my understanding of life and history and things like that, you realize how revolutionary this was. Because, I mean, the history of the world has basically been about people usurping power over other people and then using their power positions to take advantage of other people. That's what human history has pretty much been about. And, you know, everybody's got a different theory on how to change that, but inevitably, even the one with the best theory, once they get the power, they do the same thing that they were fighting to get rid of in the first place. Because it's just in human nature. Self-centeredness, selfishness, dominion over others, authority over others. And that's how I get my self-worth, or that's how I, you know, show myself to have succeeded, or whatever the case. But Jesus just says, no, it's not going to be that way in my kingdom. And even though, like I said, in the church it hasn't been that way a lot of times, the Lord knows all of that, and he watches that. So this is the rule of the kingdom, being the servant. Now, John answered him, said, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us cast out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." You see how human the apostles were? I mean, they're just like us. Hey, wait, you don't go to our church. You know, what do you think you're doing? You can't do that. Or you're not part of our denomination. And that's just our natural tendency, isn't it, a lot of times, to just kind of look down on somebody else and say, "Well, wait, you're not part of our group." But Jesus says, "No, don't do that." And we need to learn to be more gracious and more accepting and realize that God's kingdom is way bigger than our view of it so often, and it extends far beyond our particular congregation or our denomination or our movement or whatever it is that we might be part of, our network or something like that. It's just part of who we are as sinners, but we need to have that corrected. And that's what Jesus does for John here and for us as well. So, verse 42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, these are strong, strong words, as you can tell. And Jesus is warning about stumbling little ones. I think of all the ways that that happens. And boy, what a judgment. It would be better for a millstone to be hung around a person's neck than for someone to come along and stumble a person who believes in Jesus. To take a young person and try to overthrow their faith or do something that would defile them, that would cause them to, you know, suffer in regard to their faith or something like that. Serious matter to the Lord. And there's, you know, lots of people who do stuff like this all over the world, all the time, assuming that they're immune from any kind of prosecution or, you know, never catch up with them. And, you know, there's a day coming when all of that is just going to be laid right out publicly for everyone to see, and God's going to judge it. There's no escaping that. People might escape what we call escaping justice. They might do it here, but you never will escape justice, because the moment you leave this place, that's when the justice really begins to be implemented, right then. So these are things we have to take to heart. They're strong, but they're obviously serious, and we need to heed them. But just in closing, Jesus uses hyperbole here. He never had any intention that anyone would cut off their hand or their feet or pluck out their eye. That wasn't the point. The point was sin and its consequences are so severe that you would be better off to do this than to continue in sin and end up in hell. Living without your eye, your feet, or your hands will be more tolerable than going to hell. That's what he's saying. So he's talking really about the severity of sin and the severity of the consequences of sin. Now, we live in a time when quite a few people have removed from their thinking process that there's a day of judgment, that there's even such a place as hell. A lot of people today just, you talk about hell and they just, you know, there is no way that there is such a place. I refuse to believe it. I refuse to believe that there is a God who would create a place called hell. Well, you can refuse to do that all you want, but it doesn't change the fact. There is a place called hell. Jesus said it. And Jesus knows. And everybody who's saying there's not a hell, what's their basis for saying it? Well, I just don't like the idea. So there can't be one. Well, that doesn't mean that there can't be one just because I don't like the idea. And everyone who's saying it is speculating because they don't know. But we have the word of God that tells us there is a hell. We have Jesus who died. There's one person that can speak with absolute authority about life after death. It's Jesus Christ, because he died and he came back to tell about it. So he says that there is a fire that will never be quenched. And as frightening as that is and as severe as that sounds, it's true. And even if we don't like it, it's true. It doesn't change it. Then finally, it just says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So, long chapter, a lot of different things in there, but I think probably something for all of us there.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Mark in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part one of On the Road to Jerusalem. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Moses, Elijah, and the Son of God. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BBM131. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/PastorBrianBroderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/BrianBroderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.